If you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, as we're coming to our conclusion in Ephesians, we've kind of slowed down, and this conclusion is going line by line. We're looking at the armor of God. When Paul looks at Ephesians, he's writing to the church in Ephesus. He's not really addressing any particular problem like he does with some of the other churches to whom he writes, but he addresses a problem that all of us could face, and that is we can forget what we have, the great blessings, the riches, the depth of the love of Jesus Christ. And so he's reminding us in chapters 1-3 who we are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us. Once we were far off, now we've been brought in. We have the Holy Spirit who cries out, as it's called the spirit of adoption, causes our spirit to cry out, Abba, Father. We are God's kids, that's who we are. And now because we are brought into his family, we're no longer trapped by sin, under the penalty of death, controlled by sin. We have a new life, a new nature. We can live for Jesus. We can walk differently in this world. And that's where Ephesians 4, 5, and 3 are calling us to. And he's coming to this conclusion, and he says in Ephesians 6, 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so this, as he begins this conclusion, even this first call to be strong in the Lord is not to be strong in my own strength. It's not for you to be strong in your own strength, but to receive what the Lord has provided, to understand the amazing power of God that is made available to you and to walk in that. And so he goes on, and we can't just do it without taking up the full armor of God. In verse 11, he says, so put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so there's a reminder, as he's mentioned it once before in chapter 3, that there are spiritual forces that are at war with God. It's not so much that they're at war with us, but Satan hates God and hates everything good that God has done and everything that God stands for. Even more so, he hates Jesus. He hates the work of redemption, and he's opposing everything. And by way, then he opposes us if we are in Christ. So we put on the full armor of God, understanding there's a spiritual war going on. And you're going to be opposed. And how am I going to stand firm on that evil day against the schemes of the devil? And we're reminded that word schemes points to the fact that Satan is methodical, that he's studying our weaknesses. He knows the word of God. He twists the truth. He has a strategy, and he knows how to use his weapons. And then Paul reminds us that our struggle is not against people, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, words that he uses to describe Satan and his demons, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, he says. Therefore, because of that, take up the full armor of God, he says in verse 13, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And this is the good news. Sometimes the idea of spiritual warfare, you know, it's something maybe we don't see because we are here in the flesh and blood realm, but he's letting us know it's happening. And so should I be worried? Should I be afraid? And the good news is you will be able to resist in the evil day when Satan does come, when he does attack, that you have, we have what we need. And Paul says, so having done everything, putting on the full armor of God, you will be able to stand firm. So the command here is stand firm, therefore. And here, then, we've gone through the list of the armor of God. Having girded your loins or buckled up the belt of truth, the idea here is that so much of our lives hang on what we trust, on what we believe. And is what I'm believing the truth, or am I making mountains out of molehills? Am I being deceived? Am I focusing on the wrong things in life? Or am I understanding the truth as proposed to us in Scripture, especially Ephesians 1-3? Do I know who I am in Christ? Do I focus on what Jesus has done? Or am I more focused on what others are doing to me or what I've done? So we want to let everything in our lives hang on this belt of truth, and let that bind everything together. And then we put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we understood as we studied that our works, our behavior, adorn us. When you get dressed, you know, sometimes we get dressed not caring how we look, But when we come to church, when we go to work, when we go to the store, we usually want to be presentable. You know, did I put on deodorant? Am I wearing matching shoes? I actually did that once. I had 2 brown leather shoes. I walked out the door, and I looked down later in the day, and I had one of each shoe on. That was a little embarrassing. At least nobody noticed but me, but I got through that. But so when we come before God and his throne, the Old Testament says in Isaiah that our works are as filthy rags when we come before a holy God. So we need the works that are not our own. We need works of someone who is perfect, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. We are to put on Christ. Verse 15 then says that we are to strap our feet or tie our shoes with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that is the foundation on which we stand. The good news of the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We'll look at that. But it's if we're not in Christ, if we've not trusted Jesus, we have no standing before God. The only way I can come before a loving God is to have been forgiven of my sins, to be coming before God on the basis of Jesus rather than myself. And that's what we're standing on. That gives me traction. Verse 16 says, then in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This comes back to the fact that Satan is out to attack. And what do his attacks look like? Pastor Rodney gave us a great example of what some of his attacks might look like. The darts of doubt, the darts of discouragement, and so on. I know you had 4 D's. Doubt. Yeah, thanks, Bram. But you can imagine Satan is out to get you. Satan wants, and he doesn't really care about, does he care about your physical condition? No, he really cares about your mental condition and your heart condition. The spiritual battle is really about what you're setting your mind on, your heart on. Are you trusting in the Word of God, or have you fallen into the slough of despond like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress? Pliable fell in with him and crawled out the other side, but Pilgrim said, he started to despair, but he found firm footing. And when we despair, when we doubt, when we get discouraged, that's where the enemy wants us. Instead, we have that shield, which is faith. It's designed to extinguish those flaming arrows. Rather than believe what what does Satan mean? Slanderer. He's speaking against us. Words of accusation, words of doubt. Instead, we place our faith in the Word of God, believing what God has revealed, and I believe about myself what God says about me if I am in Christ. And then last week we looked at verse 17, and the headline verb was stand firm, put on this armor of God, but here's another verb that comes. It is receive. If I'm supposed to do something, I am to stand firm, having put on the full armor of God, but another thing I need to do is receive salvation. I cannot accomplish it myself. I must receive it. And that verb applies and also to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation is that idea of hope, how I think, protecting my mind, in essence, an assurance of salvation. Do you believe you're saved? Are you living on wishful thinking or confident expectation? Hope is not defined as wishful thinking, like, gee, I hope, I hope this is true, but I know this is true. I'm looking forward to it paying out one day. When I stand in front of Jesus and can see him with my physical eyes, when I will have a body that has not been scarred and marred by sin. That's the hope we have, reserved in heaven for us. And until that day, I walk by faith. So now we come and we are to receive and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's our study for today. So I've basically read the whole passage. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your spirit which you give us, which inspired these words, which lives in every believer in Christ. So through your Holy Spirit, Father, that we have on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would give us understanding, open up our eyes, and help us, Lord, to yield to you, to be gentle in our actions and interactions with one another, to be patient as we wait on you and wait on each other. Help us, Lord God, to become more and more like Christ, right where we're at, whatever we're going through. Work in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is, if I have Jesus, I have his spirit. If you have Jesus, you have his spirit. The Holy Spirit has been at work throughout history. He's been involved in glorifying God. And in our conversation here yesterday with Pastor Rodney in the ordination council, we had a discussion on what does it look like for God to glorify himself. How does God get glory? And the Holy Spirit is all in the business of glorifying God. And the number one way to glorify God is, and it's in what God himself is doing, it is revealing himself. And he does that beginning with creation. And the Holy Spirit is involved in creating the world, creating life and the universe. And then the Holy Spirit continues to work in the Old Testament, leading people to God, empowering God's prophets, empowering kings and rulers and craftsmen. And then the Holy Spirit is involved even in the birth of Jesus. He's called the author of Revelation. He speaks, he gives dreams and visions. He inspired Scripture, as we'll see this morning. We'll look at that. But ultimately, just the fact that he begot Christ, that the Holy Spirit is involved in Mary's giving birth to the Son of God. So he's involved in revealing who God is, giving glory to God, giving glory even to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is active today, convicting the world of sin and judgment, John 16 says. And if I have Jesus, if you have Jesus, you have this Spirit. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit is given to you. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. You become part of the family of God. He lives in you. He gives you new life. You have a new nature through that Spirit. You are free because of that Spirit. The Holy Spirit continues to work in you. He gives you gifts for service inside the church and outside the church, and on and on and on. So when we read this phrase, pick up the sword of the Spirit, we're going to look at two things today. One is the Spirit, obviously, we've already begun to do that, and the other one is the Word. And we're going to see how we are to use it in this spiritual battle, and even just think that if you have a sword for battle, what do you think the enemy has? He also has not just flaming arrows and darts, but he also has a sword. If the sword is the Word of God, the enemy is using words as well. And we're sparring, having a sword fight with words. The enemy wants to deceive me, wants me to believe certain truths that are maybe not so true, twist truths, but what am I doing with the words that God has given me? So to understand what we have in the Spirit, beyond what I've just read, turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is talking to his disciples on the evening of the Last Supper. That night he will be going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray the famous prayer, "Lord, if there be any way, take this cup from me," but he ends up ending that prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done." He's arrested that night. The kangaroo court convenes that night, and then eventually he's taken before Herod and Pilate and then the cross. And so when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he wants them to know some very important things, and he's telling them some things about the Spirit. So John 14, verse 16, says this. If I can get there. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," in verse 15. And then he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And Jesus goes on to say that he's not going to leave them as orphans. That's why he's giving them the Spirit. The Spirit will never leave. The Spirit will come to his disciples and comes to every believer. He calls the Spirit the helper. The Greek word here is paraclete. It could be translated as encourager, as one who intercedes, advocate, a comforter, one who strengthens, one who advises, and sometimes one who exhorts, who speaks and brings a message that you and I need to hear. Perhaps we need to change our behavior. So the Spirit is our paraclete. And you can write that in the blank, or if you want to write helper, you can pick any of those words. But the Spirit is our paraclete. The God gives us the Spirit for our help, for our aid. And he also, in that same passage, verse 17, says he calls him the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not, basically, the world doesn't have Jesus, so they're not going to have the Spirit. The Spirit is in the business of communicating truth. And that's what he's telling the disciples here. The Spirit is going to communicate truth. Now we go on and we turn the page to John 14:26. Jesus, still speaking with them, talking about the Holy Spirit, says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." I'm thankful for this one because the older I get, the worse my memory gets. I was already kind of careless. Now I'm just forgetful. And here he says, as he's talking to Jesus, and as Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they've been with him for 3 years. I mean, have you had a conversation with somebody and you just, the next day, you're trying to tell someone else about that conversation and you just have difficulty remembering everything you said or that was said? And Jesus gives this amazing promise to his disciples that those 3 years of teaching that they had with Jesus, the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance, would cause them to remember. And not just that, but the teaching would continue. So the Holy Spirit teaches and reminds. The Holy Spirit teaches and reminds. And again, Jesus is talking to his disciples who are about to be in great distress here, and perhaps they're getting distressed already, thinking, Jesus, are you going somewhere? But the word of Christ is what is the most important thing. The message is the most important thing, and Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, calling it the Spirit of truth, saying that the same Spirit is going to teach and is going to remind and bring how much of what Jesus said is going to be reminded to them or brought to their remembrance? All. So then look finally at 15:26, to turn another page, and then chapter 16, verse 13. 15:26 says this, "When the Helper, the Paraclete, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." Isn't that interesting? The Spirit is going to talk about Jesus. And then in chapter 16, verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," that's the third time we've heard the Spirit called the Spirit of truth. I think that's the connection here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I mean, the connection here is just, okay, it's the truth, it's God's word. "He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Verse 14 says, "He will glorify Jesus." He will glorify me, Jesus says. "For he will take of mine and will give it to you," or reveal it to you. "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Everything the Father has belongs to Jesus. Everything Jesus has, the Spirit will disclose to us, will talk to us about, will teach us about. This is in line with what Ephesians is about. Everything that is ours in Christ. The innumerable, uncountable blessings of the love of God, the power of God, the new nature, righteousness, holiness, they're all yours. Yes and amen. And Jesus is pouring this out. And the Spirit is all about what? He will glorify me. How is God glorified? When he is made known. When he is revealed. We have it generally in creation. We have it specifically in Jesus. We have it in the Word of God. And the Spirit is in line with the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all doing the same thing in you. And so if I have Jesus, I have his Spirit. And the point is this, is that it is not just called the Word of God, but it is called the sword of the Spirit. Paul is pointing to the fact that the Spirit has been at work, and we are to be strong in the Lord. We are to rely on something that is outside of ourselves. But if you've trusted in Jesus, you have that God inside you now. Doesn't make you God, but he testifies with your spirit, and he leads us, he teaches us, he reminds us. And then the other half of this in Ephesians 6 is, it says the sword of the Spirit. It identifies, so what is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. And the Word of God, now, on Roman numeral 2 on your notes and on the screen are not going to match. This was one error that I forgot to edit. Roman numeral 2 on your notes says, the Word of God disarms the enemy, and that is correct. But what the screen will say is true as well. And so it's like, all right, Lord, this is what I love. The Lord uses our imperfections. I made a mistake on my notes, but this is what I was going to say previously. And we're called to rely on the Holy Spirit's word. So we have to be on, even in putting on the armor of God, it's not, okay, you have this armor, so go fight and come back when you're done and tell me about it. We're putting on Christ. We're putting on full reliance on God. Remember, each of these pieces of armor represents Jesus. Each of these pieces of armor are related to the gospel, which is based on what Jesus has done. So we need to rely on the Holy Spirit's word. And I think, I guess you can write that in on your notes. And what is the word? Normally, why we're doing this study is normally we would identify the word as, what's a common Greek word for word?
Logos.
Or logos. So, but that's not what's used here. It is the Greek word rhema. So logos is the idea of the entirety of God's message in full. Even Jesus is called the logos. And it's the word of God. God created everything, and everything that exists was spoken into existence by the logos, the word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God. And then we have our scripture is called the Word of God. But why is this word different? How come he doesn't use logos? And here's the reason. That rhema means a particular message for a particular time. It is not the entirety of the word, but it is a particular thing that is said. And so the sword of the Spirit, if you think about when you're going into battle, the sword of the Spirit is, if you got your whole army and you're thinking, big picture, okay, the whole army is going into battle, but if it's just you, it's you and your sword and your shield, you're not going to be thinking of big picture level stuff. You're going to be thinking of the guy who's coming at you. And you want to know that you're going to make the right move, or if it's in modern warfare and you're taking aim with a rifle, you want to know that you have the right enemy in your sights and that you're doing the proper thing. You're focused on what is right in front of you. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of our Captain Jesus, he sees what's going on all the time, and he knows exactly what's coming at you and exactly what you need for the struggle that you're going to face. That is the rhema. That is the Word of God. And the Word of God is an amazing thing. So let's go back big picture for a moment. What is the Word of God? Let's read this verse together. It's on the screen, 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's read. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So all scripture is inspired. The word inspired here is theopneustos, and at the core of that, the first half is God. God breathed. That's the literal translation of that. But the core, the root of this word, neustos, P-N is how it's theopneustos, but pneuma is the word for spirit. So at the core of this word is spirit. It's the spirit of God that is involved in how we get our scripture. And scripture is good for us. We need it for our teaching. So what the spirit is called by Jesus, he will teach you, he will remind you, he will comfort you, he will be your helper. This is what the word of God does for us when we're in it. We get our teaching. We get reproof means to be refined, to be fixed, to have some of the impurities taken out, to be tested. Correction, I need to be corrected. Training for righteousness. You wear the righteousness, the righteous robes of Jesus, the breastplate of righteousness, and yet it's not just an outer thing, but God is working on the inside to make you from the inside out more like Jesus. Why? So that the man of God, so that all of you, each of you, may be adequate, acceptable, and equipped for every good work. I love Ephesians 2 when it talks about that God has works for us, good works for us that he's planned in advance for us to do. Not only does he have a plan for us to do good works, but he prepares us for what he's calling us to do. And he does that through his word. This is the word of the Spirit. Now let's look at this next verse and read this one together. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This means that men spoke from God. How? They're born along. That word moved can be translated as carried. They were carried by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved or carried is the same word that would describe a ship traveling through the sea, being blown. Its sails are filled with the wind. And that filling with the wind of the sails, moving that ship, is what this word is describing. If you're a sailing ship and your sails are out and there's no wind and you're in the doldrums, you're not going anywhere, the Spirit's not there. The wind is not there. Even Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. Because that word spirit has that dual meaning of wind. But this is the idea that it's not for any one of us to interpret Scripture by ourselves, just like it's not of any one man that God used to bring Scripture, but it was a work of the Spirit. And we need to, and it was done in community. We interpret it in community together, relying on the Spirit who spoke from God. So the Word of God, so we want to rely on this Word of God, and the Word of God disarms the enemy. The Word of God is what we rely on to do the work of God at the enemy of God who's coming after us. We can't rely on our own strength. He says, be strong in the strength of the Lord. Well, how do I do that? God has given us everything we need, and it starts with, what comes first, the Spirit or the Word? It's the Word is the Spirit's Word. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit, otherwise translated the Spirit's sword, which is the Word of God. So when we're wielding the Word of God, this is not your sword. It's not my sword. It's God's word. It's called the Spirit's sword. That we're doing his fight using his implements, his tools, his power, his strength. So how strong is this Word of God that is able to disarm the enemy? Let's read this verse together. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I love how this verse describes the sword as a two-edged sword. We don't know necessarily who wrote Hebrews. It could have been Paul. But when Paul's looking at the armor, at a Roman soldier, writing Ephesians, he's going to look at that Roman sword and he's going to see it is a two-edged sword. He's going to see that it does have a point. And whenever I read this and it describes the cutting open of somebody here, as far, you know, dividing soul and spirit, being able to, basically when we're reading the Bible, it's like we're laid open and we're reminded that God sees everything that's on the inside of us and that we're seeing ourselves in light of God's word. But it's not a slashing cut. It's piercing. Isn't that interesting? It's piercing. The Roman soldiers would have a short sword, maybe 2 feet long max, and the enemy would attack. In order to reach the enemy, he'd have to get in close. You know, I think I'd want a 4-foot sword. You know, if the enemy's coming out at me with a 2-foot sword, give me the 4-foot sword, and I'll take care of him before, I'll shish kebab him before he gets close. But that's not what this is designed. The Romans would get up close. And the sword was, it was a two-edged sword. It was a wide and straight blade until you got to the very end. Man, I love archaeology, so you're wondering, I was wondering, will I find anything archaeological on this? And I did. In 2023, there were some Israeli scientists kind of cave-side spelunking, and they were going into these caves high above the Dead Sea, and these caves are covered with these salt formations, kind of crystalline caves. And there were some Paleo-Hebrew writing on there that they wanted to decipher and figure out who was in there and in ancient times. And as they're going in there, they look into this crevice and they see 4 Roman swords. And here's a picture of it. So well preserved because of the dry, this is the same place where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. So well preserved that the metal is not all the way rusted, so well preserved that the wood and leather scabbards were still on them, that the wood was still on the handles between the hilt and the pommel. And you can look at the tip of this blade. Let's zoom in and just look at the angle of this blade. I mean, it's very well preserved. The metal was shiny even in parts. But this is a Roman sword. And it's a piercing weapon. This point, at that angle, with the strength of the broader metal behind it, is designed to pierce armor. This will go way in and lay bare whatever it stabs and jabs. Was it a slicing weapon? Sure, but you didn't want to be on the piercing end of it any less. And I show this just because it's the picture that Scripture gives to us of the Word of God. If it's a weapon that cuts us open, it's also a weapon that we can use that disarms the enemy. The word salvation is my weapon. The word of salvation is my weapon. And also the word salvation. But the word of salvation is my weapon. That's our next point. And what's so amazing about this is that God is calling us not to just take a defensive stance, but to take an offensive position. That when the enemy is coming against us and the pressure of the enemy is wanting us to compromise, wanting us to retreat, all of our armor is defensive except the sword. The sword can defend, but it is also powerful to offend, to push the enemy back, to have victory, to win victory for us over the enemy. Now, let's just understand this. How is the word of God, the word of salvation, my weapon? Well, it is powerful. God's word is powerful. Look at Romans 1:16 on the screen. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That God has designed for us to access the power we need to be saved. You have to hear the gospel and respond to it in faith. That this is God's design. Now, I'm going to read from Romans 10. This is Romans 1:16. Romans 10:17 says this. Now, listen to this. And I'm going to read from verse 13 to 17. "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So Paul's quoting the Old Testament, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a great word, but Paul's saying, well, if they don't know what his name is, how are they going to believe? And if no one's telling them about him, how are they going to know about that? And if no one's talking about it, preaching it, then how is this going to happen? Of course, we think of Great Commission. We, the church, are called to do that. So verse 15 says, "How will they preach unless they are sent? just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, the good news of good things or of peace. This is what Paul quotes in our armor of God passage for our feet. Verse 16 then says this, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, the good news went out, but not everybody believed. So, the conclusion is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, you have to hear the gospel message. It is powerful for us for salvation. Josh, what's your point? What are you getting at? I'm getting at this. Verse 17 says, if you want to be saved, you have to hear the word of Christ. Word here is not logos, it's rhema. It's a word for a specific moment, for a specific purpose. It's not the whole message of God, but the specific message of God that the Spirit is giving us for a particular purpose. And the particular purpose of the gospel is what? Salvation. And for you who are saved, what does the particular purpose of the gospel continue to be? To come back to the basics, to make sure you're founded on the gospel, to make sure that you understand the results of the gospel, the righteousness of Christ being your breastplate, that you need to be in and held together with the truth so that you're not deceived by Satan's lies, so you're wearing the helmet of salvation, so you're not being attacked by hopelessness or discouragement, but that you're hoping in something that you're totally confident in, and that you have this sword of the Spirit then to go to work on the enemy. Romans 10, 17 is a great, that whole passage is just a great passage. Our next point is this, I need to know my weapon. The word of salvation is my weapon, but if I don't know how to use my weapon, how am I going to be able to go into battle successfully if I don't know how to use it? Anybody here been to boot camp? I know a lot of you have. And at boot camp, did they not take you to the shooting range? Did they not teach you how to use your implement of warfare? That you would hope that if we're sending young men or young women into the front lines to fight in these days, that we're not just giving them the tools they need, but we're teaching them how to use it. And that we've taught them so well how to use it that it is second nature to them. So under the pressure and lightning fast moment of attack, their reflexes will be well ingrained. It won't be fight or flight, but it will be load and fire. And that they won't have a second thought. So it is, and so it should be with us and the weapon that the Spirit of the Lord is giving us, the Word of God. There's all of the Word, and we're not called to become an expert on all of it, but you really should know how to use the core truths here, and the more we know, the more we know, the more ammunition you have for the Spirit of God, and the more we're in it, the more reflexive it becomes. Number one, do you know how to share the gospel with somebody if the Spirit of God gives you that moment? And you have it in your mind, you have the word for that moment, but are you practiced in that? Do you have words of encouragement? If somebody is discouraged, do you know where to take them in the word to have encouragement? If somebody is struggling with sin, do you have a Bible verse that can help? But it's not just about knowing a Bible verse, memorizing it, and reciting it. It is about being sensitive to the Spirit because it is the Spirit's word, and it's not just the logos, it's the rhema, a specific word for the moment. And the more you internalize God's word, the more there is for the Spirit to work with. Now, if you got nothing in there, the Spirit can still give you a word to speak, give you a word of encouragement to share with a brother, or you tell your story about what the Lord's doing in your life. The Spirit will lead. Are you willing? But do you know the word of God? Now, when I was in fifth grade, I loved swords. I loved swords before that. I loved swords after that. Swords are still cool for me. But my dad, being a great dad who was, you know, seeing what his son was interested in, he signed me up for fencing classes, not building fences, but sword fighting classes at Evergreen State College as a fifth grader. And being a good dad, he didn't let me do it by myself, but he let me bring a friend, and he signed up for those classes himself. And we went an evening a week for a quarter, and we got to learn how to fence. I learned how to stand, how to hold the sword called a foil. And this whole idea of having your feet firmly planted on the gospel of peace, on the truth of the gospel, makes sense, because when the enemy comes at you, He's going to be lunging, and you're going to, are you going to fall backwards when the pressure is on? And not just that, but this class wasn't as exciting as I thought it would be. I'd wear this heavy gear, this heavy mask with a wire mesh, and you can see a picture up, not a picture of me, but here's just a, you know, just a picture that the instructor there is telling you not just how to stand, not just how to wear your protective equipment and hold your epee, your saber, or your foil, but also how to parry, which is how to deflect your opponent's lunge. Now, fortunately, these had little buttons on the end, so if they hit you, you'd feel it, but it wouldn't stab you. But there were 6 or 8 positions, I forget the exact number, of parries that would act as defensive measures that would deflect the enemy's lunge. Now, fencing happens very quickly. If you think, oh, I want to watch a fencing match, this is really exciting, it's almost so fast it's not fun to watch. And it happens so fast that you have to have these parries, these defensive moves ingrained in your mind, because when the enemy lunges, is coming to pierce you, you want to deflect. But even, as was pointed out by my brother Brian, even the defensive, this morning we were talking about this, the defensive moves can be used to take an offensive move. So you parry, and then you lunge, and you get your opponent before he or she knows what's going on. And so as we are on the battle lines in the spiritual warfare, and that God has given you the sword of the Spirit that has a sharp edge, not for defense. The sharp edge is not for defense. It's to pierce the enemy. It's to disarm the enemy. I need to know how to use my weapon, not just for defense, but to resist and to make my enemy go away. How do we do this? Well, you got to be in the Word. You got to be well practiced. And I hope you're in the Word. It is not easy. It is a struggle. All of us struggle, some of us more than others, with regularity of being in God's Word. But being here with God's family, studying God's Word, is where we need to be. So amen. I praise God for your presence here, whether you're physically here or watching online. This is good for us. But we need to follow the example of Jesus. Look at Matthew, and we close with this. Look at Matthew 4, 1 through 4. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the temptation of Christ. It's in Matthew 4, it's in Luke 4. I like the parallels. Whether you turn to either gospel, you'll find it. Matthew 4, Jesus is just beginning his ministry. He's just been baptized by John the Baptist, and you have the appearance of the Trinity, God the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit coming in a visible form as of a dove, Jesus being baptized, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus goes from that kind of high point to being led by the Spirit, it says. You always think the Spirit's going to lead me into nice, comfortable places. Well, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2 says, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Man, the enemy knows just how to get to Jesus, using his physical weakness in this case, and also attacking his identity. Isn't it weird how he links our physical condition with our identity? You're hungry, you're weak, you're really the Son of God? Okay, prove it. Meet both these needs at once. "But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" The word here in this verse is rhema. So a specific message for a particular moment. Yes, but Jesus says every rhema, every word that God has uttered, every word that God has spoken. So each part of it and all of it is from God. That will be my sufficiency. That is upon which I will rely. I will live on every word that God has spoken, even if my body is dying, even if my flesh is weak. And Jesus chooses that. He becomes our example. And we follow that example. And as we go on, the devil takes him to Jerusalem, to the high point on the temple, and says, "Well, oh, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down, because God promised that your angels would catch you." And he quotes scripture. The enemy has a sword. Where did he get his sword? Well, he used to be on God's side. So he has all that power and that armory that God created him with, the knowledge of God's word as well, and he uses God's weapons against us in that sense. He uses God's word against us, twisting it. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. The slanderer, Satan, twisted God's word, tried to deceive Eve, and it worked. But Jesus' answer in verse 7 is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus knows the word so well that when the enemy thrusts his sword, Jesus parries and with the truth. And then the devil in verse 8 takes him to a very high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of all the world and their glory, and he says to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, were they his to give? Maybe. But he's definitely a liar. And he wants to be worshipped. Each one of us want what we want on our terms. We're not willing to yield. And what's God calling us to do but to be humble, to wait on him? And that's what Jesus does. And Jesus tells Satan to get lost. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Satan left him. And the angels come to minister to him. So we need to use the word that the Spirit provides, but we need to understand that it's the Spirit who is at work. We need to be not filled with anything else from the world. Don't be drunk on wine, Ephesians said, but be filled with the Spirit. The word of God is not going to be much use to you if you're not walking in the Spirit, if you're not in tune with Jesus, if you're not wanting what Jesus has for you, then, you know, even Satan can use God's word. But we need to be in love with Jesus more than anything else. So use the word the Spirit provides to stand against the enemy's lies. Use that rhema. But remember, it's the Spirit's word. Fall in love with Jesus. Want everything that Jesus has to offer, because the Spirit is taking everything that is Jesus's and revealing it to you. He knows what you're going through. He's working in you and through you. You can trust in him. You can hope in him. The greatest weapon, I think, in all this list, the next offensive weapon is prayer. We'll look at that at another time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful promises. We thank you for your wonderful provision of the Holy Spirit. So much more to talk about when it comes to the Holy Spirit, Father, but this one thing is in our sights. We just ask that as we go from here this morning, Lord God, that you would help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. That you would help us to handle with precision the weapon that you have given us, your word. Lord, I thank you yesterday for Pastor Rodney's exam and the example that we had of someone who studied well and passed with flying colors. Lord God, may we be like that. We know, Lord God, that none of us is perfect, but we thank you that you are bringing us to perfection. And then as we stand before you now, we have the perfection of Christ, and that is our appeal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.